Knowing our past equips our present and shapes our future. So much truth in those words. We need to know who we are, where we've come from, how did we get here right now, so that we can rightly evaluate and understand the current, the present. It's a sense of balance, as it were. We find this balance by knowing the history of the church, how God has worked and brought us to this place. And then we interpret the present and shape the future by what we've learned from the past. So church history was always for me a real joy to study. I enjoy the theology of church history. I enjoy the stories. And it's my prayer that this morning you will be encouraged by the history that we look at together today. Reformation Sunday is a celebration of an event that occurred on October 31st, 1517, 499 years ago. Next year is the 500th celebration of this event. Martin Luther, the guy with the really cool haircut, right? Not Martin Luther King, this is Martin Luther, way farther back in history. He nailed his 95 theses, his 95 reasons to protest Protestant Reformation, to stand up to the Roman Catholic Church and say, this cannot continue, this is not okay. And to boil it down, those were brought to us through church history in the form of what you could reduce down to the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. It is the foundation of the Word of God that we stand on for the authority. There is no higher authority than the Word of God. The church has a derivative authority, not one that is on par with or certainly ever above the Word of God. And so we claim this for our own faith even today. And then sola gratia, by grace alone we come. We come by grace alone. This is God's grace that meets us. Through faith alone, sola fide, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. This faith is the work of God in us that opens us to see Christ and trust Him, repenting of our sins and clinging to Him for our life and our hope in this life and the next. We come by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Solus Christus. He is the only Savior, the only one to look to. There is no other salvation that can be found except that which comes through Jesus Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria. It means to the glory of God alone. Man does not carry glory into heaven. We do not boast, hey, look, I made it, look what I did. No, anyone who is saved will come throughout the streets of eternal life touting the glory of God in salvation alone and forever. And so those are the five solas of the Reformation. Kids, you can memorize those. And man, I tell you what, if next week you memorize those and you come up and you tell me those in Latin, I might have a Tootsie Roll for you. I mean, I don't know. It's not a big prize, but you never know. I put that challenge out there. Parents, too. Maybe give it a shot. These are things we should know. This is our history. This is what sets us apart as the Church of Christ. Each Reformation Sunday, you can see on the back of your bulletin, I like to take one significant shaper of our faith and examine their life. And you can see we've moved through a number of these now. I've got a plan, and some accuse me of being a little too forward-thinking. I'm a 30-year plan here, okay? If the Lord gives life and breath, and if He doesn't return in this time, the strategy would be that we would equip ourselves with the stories of these men. Now, you'll note, as you move through the years, some of these men are still alive today. As we draw to the end of the list, in fact, a number of them are still alive. My dad's going to be preaching here this afternoon down in Oregon. But I thought when I turn 70, I'd like to examine the life of my father and share his shape and influence on my life. I want to give another 30 years of reflection on that sermon before we do that. And my dad will be 100 at that point, maybe face to face with the Lord, maybe still here. Who knows? So that's the plan. And some of you are looking at the dates and you're like, boy, maybe we should do two a year. Because some of you will be face to face with the Lord before that list is finished. It's good to number our days, isn't it? What an amazing thing. God is good, and we can celebrate his work through the lives of those who have gone before. That's the goal of Reformation Sunday. Today, Athanasius of Alexandria. What we're doing today would be altogether different if God had not raised this man up to do what he did. And so I want to bless you with his story today. We're talking 298 AD. We're going way back in time. Athanasius of Alexandria against the world. And the text is going to be Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Let me pray as we dive in this morning to consider these things. Lord, you are the God of all the ages, the God who writes history. Father, you are before, you are here, and you are way out in front of all of these things. You are not bound by time, Father. You created time itself, and you know all things. You bring history to pass. You pull it to yourself to come to pass exactly as you have ordained it would be. And so here we are in this room as part of that story, that writing work that you do each day as you bring to pass your perfect plan. We thank you for Athanasius, and Lord, I pray that we, as we learn more of his life and the texts that shape him, I pray that we would be deepened in our walk with you, that we would be bolstered in our willingness to take a stand when those around might be willing to compromise or remain silent. We thank you, Father, for this man, and we give praise to you for your grace that was clearly on display in his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Athanasius of Alexandria. I met Athanasius in about 2007. I had come through a season in my life and ministry that was very difficult. It was in a church that began to compromise on the Word of God, and it led to tremendous heartache and eventually collapse of the integrity of the church itself. We discerned this and decided that we had passed the point where our conviction could be upheld by staying in that church. And so we left Michigan and we moved to California. After a few years in California, I began to get a sense that there was a dynamic taking place there. There were influences in decision-making at a leadership level that were not comfortable for me. Having been through what I watched in Michigan, I saw a pressure to kind of soft pedal the Word of God, to be light and fluffy on some of the more difficult things, even at times to apologize for the Word of God. I remember a meeting with some of the pastors there where three chapters of Ephesians were skipped over so that we could get to the stuff that really connected to the people. 4, 5, and 6, not 1, 2, and 3. The doctrinal things were avoided for the sake of unity, right? We don't want to rock the boat, make anybody upset, so we'll just focus on the felt needs. And this became a real problem. I became increasingly uncomfortable with these kinds of choices, and I felt like we were doing a disservice to the Word of God and potentially calling down the glory of God on display in pages that we were skipping. I shared this with my dad, and on a visit, he took me out in the old Ford F-250, and he played the biography sermon that John Piper preached at a pastor's conference in 2005. It was on Athanasius. And that's where I met Athanasius. And I can tell you that as I learned about this man and how God raised him up and used him in that very challenging time, I was strengthened to stand. It bolstered my faith. He became, for my leading and shaping in the church, a source of strength to stand beside and say, you know what? I'm going to stand and not compromise. This is not okay. We've got to stay true to the Word, despite the challenges of a culture around us that doesn't like it. And so I really appreciate this man, and it's my desire that this morning you will be benefited similarly by getting to meet Athanasius. He goes in his history books with this title, Athanasius Contra Mundum. Contra Mundum. It means Athanasius against the world. The reason that title is given to Athanasius is because he stood when very few others were willing to stand. He stood true to the word, and God used him in an empire that was totally compromised. He used him to strengthen and carry and defend and protect the gospel. And the effect was massive. And as he held out over years and years of persecution and ministry, God brought that gospel through faithfully from his willingness to stand contra mundum. And so, to give you a little bit about his story, so you get to know him a little. In 298 AD, he was born in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, we're talking North Africa here, okay? Egypt, don't miss this. Athanasius was a dark-skinned, short man. He was born into a very strong Christian family. Alexandria was no insignificant city. It was kind of the hub of Christian thought of that day. And it was a port city where you've got a lot of grain and a lot of feeding. Remember, the wheat from Egypt fed most of the Roman world still. And so with all these boats and things that were hauling grain around, it was a huge metropolis that was the center of a lot of Christian thought in this time. He grew to be a committed student of God's word. I was struck how they described him in his among his classmates. Others would do what was necessary. Athanasius went way beyond. He would study at a level that no other student, it was said, had studied the word. Each book by itself, he would take it and dig deep, become a student of the word. This is a great thing because if you're going to deal with heresy, you need to know when it is happening and how to spot it. And this is something that was fostered in Athanasius from a very young age. He was mentored by Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. This was a very influential bishop of the area and of the entire region. And he kind of took Athanasius under his wing and really mentored him up in the ministry. He was ordained as a deacon in Alexandria under the same bishop. Now, a bit of historical context. In 312 AD, Emperor Constantine is converted. He sees the vision of the cross in the middle of a battle, and he is saved. He becomes a Christian. Well, that's great, and we would pray for that for our leaders. But in this day, there was no separation of church and state, and so literally Constantine the next day declared Christianity to be the religion of the empire. And anybody who wanted to keep the head on their shoulders said, "Hey, I'm a Christian. That's amazing. You and me both." But the problem is, that's not how the gospel works, right? And so you have the entire structure of the church and the Roman culture just completely riddled with holes of hypocrisy and people who would write a label on their life, but at the end of the day, that is not who they really were. And it led to some real challenges during the reign of Constantine and then on in through the empire. So that's the situation we have where Athanasius is. He is a young boy as this comes up through. Now let's talk about the fire of heresy. You might write down this name. Whenever you think Athanasius, you need to think Arius. Arius. Athanasius versus Arius. So who is Arius? Well, he was born in 256 AD, died in 336 AD. He was also a deacon in Alexandria. He just happened to be 40 years older than Athanasius. Think of this. For those who would suggest that age equals more true theology, this didn't prove true for Arius. Age in his equation equaled heresy. So Athanasius is on a collision course in his commitment to the Word of God against Arius. And this is what Arius made the claim of. In 319 AD, Arius presented a letter to Alexander claiming that in order to be the Son of God, a Son of God, Jesus must have had a beginning. Now that, That's a big problem. He's not just talking about the incarnation as we would understand it when Jesus took on flesh. He's talking about Jesus himself, the second member of the Godhead, being created. That's a problem, a huge problem. He got there and said this, Jesus is worthy of honor since he was first, the first creation, and God created all else through him. However, Jesus was a mere creature. That's what he was making the claim. And this is the phrase that was very popularized by Arius. There was a time when the Son was not. Okay, now, when we think about the Trinity, the Godhead, we've got to see how significant that claim is. That is a complete assault on the nature and character of God and the Godhead. The Trinity is completely undone by that kind of teaching. He drew this from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he understood firstborn to mean first created. He's thinking, well, firstborn, that's if he's the firstborn of creation, God made Jesus first and then through Jesus created everything else. Well, the reason I give this verse alone is because I want us to feel the impact of those words. However, if you study Scripture as you should in the broader context, you will realize this means exactly the opposite of what Arius was claiming. For now, let's look at this. He claimed chronology in creation when the text, as Paul wrote it, establishes the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. Firstborn is not a reference to the chronology of God's creative work. It is the establishment of Jesus as the Lord over all, the firstborn, the heir of all things. You see this on display in so many passages. There's too many to cover today, but here's a sampling of them. John 1:1-3, you could see this. In the beginning was the Word. We're speaking of the second member of the Godhead, Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't get away from that. He was in the beginning with God. Now look at this. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word is God himself. We're talking about the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ, the Son. Another reference, we saw this as we sang. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," and here comes the mic drop, "I am." Oh, if we could be there for that moment. Good grief, that would have been crazy. Before Abraham was born, I am. And all of the tradition of that revelation, we're going to see this very soon in Exodus, in the next week, as God reveals himself to be the I am. Another display of this, in the New American Standard, you see this, "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of" what? "Of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of deity. And another one in Hebrews. This is so helpful. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." If you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, you can almost see the exact same thing described there. That is exactly what Paul is saying. The writer of Hebrews builds it out. He uses the word heir, which would be the equivalent of firstborn. The firstborn, the one designated as firstborn, would be the heir of all things. And the creator. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power." What an amazing thing we see of our Savior Jesus, the second member of the Godhead. So Athanasius begins to take on and oppose the heresy. Now, let me just clarify heresy. Heresy is any truth that if you espouse it or believe it, it will damn you to hell. It is the truth that if you believe it with all your might, you cannot be saved and believe those things. It is heresy. Athanasius feels the weight of this. These are significant problems. If you gut the gospel by removing the deity of Christ, you don't have a gospel that can save. So this was no just minor theological argument off on the side. This was the very core of the gospel that had to be defended. And so he sets about the work. Look at the age difference there. Athanasius is 21 years old when he takes up this work. Arius is 63. One of the things that Athanasius did is he moved the discussion away from philosophical speculation into biblical and theological work to exposit the text. Let the text and the meaning of the text lead our theology. Not, well, it seems to me that God should be. Right? You can picture this. Even in our day, we have this. Well, when I think of God, this is how I think of him. Well, that's great, so long as that's how the Bible reveals him to be. But if in our philosophical speculation, we wander off into opinions that distance themselves from the Word, we're wrong. And we need to remain true to the foundation of the Word of God. That was one of the best things that Athanasius brought to the equation. Now, debate and dissension over Arianism, that's the heresy of Arius, this debate grew rapidly. It spread like wildfire. Reminds me of the song, "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going." Well, this is the spark of heresy. And it was just running across the empire. It came to a boiling point in 319 when, under the leadership of Alexander in Alexandria, a synod was called, and they brought Arius in and heard him present his teachings, and in that, they condemned him for these. They called him out. They called it what it was, and they deposed him as well. They declared his works heresy. They even burned some of his writings. Even to this day, there's not a lot written by Arius himself. And they sought to try to get a grip on this kind of very poisonous stuff that Arius was propagating. Athanasius was the man who actually wrote the deposition for Alexander at this time. So he was involved right away in the scene. We would have hoped that this would have been enough to stop it. But the cat was already out of the bag. And Satan was having tremendous success spreading this throughout the empire. Eusebius of Nicomedia, modern-day Turkey, really became the head proponent of Arian theology. And through his insistence, it spread through the bulk of the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. And nearly all of that side of the empire became Arian. I mean, think of this. This is the ruling empire in this time. And the whole, probably two-thirds of it, is now espousing a heresy. They've left the gospel of the scriptures and wandered off into this heresy. Disputes over the heresy began to threaten the unity of the Roman Empire. It came to this place where Constantine was increasingly concerned because there was arguing taking place and it was becoming more and more heated and division was happening. And he said, listen, this is going to undo the empire of Rome. So he called a council, a very familiar council, a well-known council that we would understand. You heard the kids recite the outcome this morning of that council, the Council of Nicaea. Constantine convened this in 325 AD. He brought together all of these bishops, and his goal was to make peace. He wanted to establish peace, common ground. So deacons were brought as well. Athanasius and Arius were both at this council. They worked from May through August This was months of work to try to resolve this. They finalized a statement that we know as the Nicene Creed, and it was a statement of orthodoxy with the emphasis on the divinity of Christ. You heard that and as the kids shared those words today. That statement continues to define our faith today. I mean, it is a shaping creed that we are grateful for. Let me read this to you. This is what the kids shared with us this morning. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now listen to the wording here. They had to be so precise to try to nail down this heresy and squash it with good, precise words. Begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God. There's deity. Jesus is God. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance. Homoousios was a big word. They really debated this. Is he of one substance, one essence with the Father? Or is he kind of like the Father? See, we're made in the image of God. Maybe God the Father made Jesus kind of like him, no? No, they share an essence, the same substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down, just like we spoke of last week in Exodus, was incarnate, was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and thence shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And you can see why this is a Christological, a Jesus-focused statement, because the Holy Ghost gets like four words here, five words, and in the Holy Ghost. The focus of this whole effort was to establish the deity of Christ for the believer, for the church. Begotten, not made. When we say John 3:16, his only begotten Son, we have to make sure we're in our minds thinking rightly of that word, begotten, not created, not made. What does the word begotten mean? Well, let me give you a little hint here for the way the word is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? No. Ishmael was the firstborn. Now, he was the first child with Abraham and Sarah. But in this, begotten establishes covenant line, the chosen son, the one through whom all things would be inherited. He was the son of the promise. So similarly, you could see Jacob and Esau. Jacob was born second. He was the only begotten son. Esau was first, but he was not chosen to be the son of the covenant. You see, begotten is establishing the one of the promise, the heir of all things. And so when the Father says, "This is my only begotten Son," he's not talking about the Son was created. He's talking about the Son was established in supremacy as the heir of all things, the Lord of all, the author of all of life. He is above all in this way. So, Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. I want you to feel the weight of this passage now with some of this context in view. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Feel the weight of that firstborn? For by him all things were created. And the word all means all. All things. In heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. Amazing statement. He is before all things. Think supremacy. He is before. He is the ruler, the Lord of all. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, there were many who were raised from the dead. Jesus was preeminent in his resurrection. He was the one who was raised to power and life, the Lord over life and Lord over the grave. That in everything he might be preeminent. There's our word. That's the point. The whole push of Paul in this passage is to establish Jesus as the preeminent one. That's why we say we're a Christ-centered community. It's what we want. When people come to worship here, we want their attention to be drawn to Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He brought peace through the death that he was willing to die, the burial, the resurrection, the victory. So I hope that this passage helps us to see if you get a word out of place, if you land on a meaning of a word that is not the what the Scripture is calling forward, especially in its context, you can create heresy. You can even be well-intentioned. Words really matter. Now, there was another statement that we don't carry on today because at the gathering, the Council of Constantinople, later on, it was 381 or so, they kind of reworked a bit of Nicaea to make the wording a little bit more familiar to what we know now. But originally, there was an anathema that was tagged on to the end of Nicaea in 325. Let me read this to you because this will help us to see the real issue. Those who say there was a time when he was not, referring to Jesus, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable. See what they did? They chased down all of these fragments of heresy, and they grabbed them all, and they said, this is what we're talking about. We're saying all of this is heresy. It's wrong. And then they added, they are condemned or anathematized by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Holy Catholic there, just remember this, this is long before the Reformation. This is the church for many, many, many years. And so when you think Catholic today, you think Roman Catholic. Now that's something entirely different. We're going way back in church history here. This was a statement of the church that served to clarify the heresy, and it condemned those who would propagate and promote this heresy. Here's the problem, though. Go back to the conversion of Constantine. You have a lot of people who signed off on this document who have become extremely comfortable living by saying words and not really owning those words. So this is really the problem. Everybody signed this document, the Council of Nicaea, but two or three people who were there. They all signed it pretty much, but very few of them actually believed it and taught it when they returned to the places that they had come from. And so it was the Council of Nicaea that established kind of the beachhead to fight this heresy, but Athanasius went home really to stand alone in the battle to confront this heresy. It's kind of hard to fathom that many people would agree to a document and then return home and be like, yeah, we signed it, but that's really not what we believe. Amazing. Public opinion, cultural tide was the end thing of the day. Jesus was made. He is not divine. Now, I want to give you just a window here. I think it's helpful for us when we talk about the Trinity and establish four heresies regarding the Trinity. These have shown up throughout the history of the church, and in fact, you will find them in our day if you look close enough. We need to be a discerning people who can notice these things and make sure we're careful not to fall for them when we think about who God is from His Word. The first is monarchianism. This is the error that says three in one. Let's just emphasize the one and deny the three persons. We believe that there's just one God. Three persons? No, just one. This is monarchianism, and this is heresy. This is not who God is, according to His Word. The second is modalism. Modalism. Okay, fine. There is one God and three persons, but the persons are not really persons. They're just manifestations of one God. So God comes as the Father, and then He comes as the Son, right? And then for the church, He comes down as the Holy Spirit. It's just one God, but He's just manifesting His oneness in three different ways. That is not what the Scriptures teach at all. It's also a denial of the three persons of the Godhead. Arianism is at the very core of this heresy. Friends, this continues today. Just so we know, the belief that Jesus is not God, but that He is created, is a core distinction in Jehovah's Witness beliefs. If you have Jehovah's Witness come to your porch and want to talk about the kingdom, I would encourage you to talk about the King, talk about Jesus, and really help them understand that you do believe that Jesus is God. This is a huge problem. Mormons fall prey to this as well. They do not believe that Jesus is God. Believe that He is a God, but not God. And it is a heretical belief, and many are in hell today because they have swallowed this poison to believe something that is untrue of God and lost the gospel altogether. Now, the fourth is called tritheism. This would emphasize the three and not the one. It's just like the pendulum swings sometimes throughout history, and some people are drawn to the extremes. We're called to stick with the Word. This is an emphasis on the three persons, but not the unity, the oneness of God. And so we stay true to the Word, and this is what we believe. From the Scriptures, we believe that God is three persons, one God. Here's a phrase to put in your mind. Distinction without division. Okay? Now that is hard to conceive of, isn't it? The doctrine of the Trinity is a difficult one to get your mind around, but we believe in a God who has distinction among three persons without division in the Godhead. There is a unity. Let me show you a graph that's been around for many, many years that might help us with this. The Father is not the Son. There's distinction. Yet the Father is God and the Son is God. So without division. You see this? The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father. But they are God. So three persons sharing together in one essence the unity of God and the distinction of the persons of the Godhead. Sometimes the work of this can feel academic. And we need to remind ourselves, there is a place for that in our faith. We need to make sure that we are precise in the things that we believe. Stick to the book. Stick to the book. Heresy is one step away as soon as we begin to put together, well, it seems to me God should be. Just fill in the blank. We can't allow ourselves to wander down that road, or we fall prey to the history and repeat it. So let's look at the legacy of Athanasius. I'm going to try to sum up the rest of his life, which was an incredible whirlwind of persecution. On April 7, 328 AD, Alexander died. This was his mentor. And because Athanasius was kind of his protege, he was installed just a couple months later as the bishop of Alexandria. This position brought Athanasius a tremendous amount of influence and sway. He wasn't just saying, believe it or else. He was convincing in his handling of the Word of God. The effect is that all of Egypt and Libya were rid of Arian theology. The heresy was put down in the area that Athanasius was given influence over. This is the grace of God. In 330 AD, unable to beat Athanasius in doctrinal disputes, his opponents began to bring a landslide of false accusations against him. I find this fascinating. When they couldn't out-exposit him in the Word of God to prove the point they were seeking to make, they just began to lie. They began to accuse him of all kinds. I mean, I'm talking silly things, crazy things. They accused him of starving the people of Alexandria. They accused him of cutting off this guy's hand and practicing magic with it. At one of the trials, Athanasius found the guy that they accused him of cutting his hand off and brought him in a hood to the trial. And they were saying, oh, it's just been a terrible thing. He's doing this. And so Athanasius said, well, do you recognize this guy? Pulled the hood off. Oh, there he is. And they were all petrified. Oh, great. We thought we hit him. So Athanasius said, let's see his right hand. They pull it up. There it is. Let's see his left hand. There's his left hand. He still has them both. And Athanasius said, whence did they cut off his third hand? Amazing story. Guess what? They still condemned him at that trial. False accusations found success, and he was run out of his pastoring, shepherding work there as bishop in Alexandria a total of five times by four different Roman emperors, forced to run and flee for his life a couple times, forced to be removed and in exile, 17 out of 45 years that he served as bishop. 17 years of that, he was hiding for his life. What an amazing thing. The sovereign smile of God. What I find most interesting about the legacy of Athanasius is that it was during his exile that he was most prolific in writing. And guess what has been passed down through the generations? His writing. So during, I think it was his third exile that he was forced to flee for his life, and he had these close friends who lived in the desert region. They were desert monks in Egypt. And they were as loyal to Athanasius as could be, and they hid him. And he wrote tremendous amounts and was able to keep in touch with how this heresy was moving and affecting things. And so he was addressing things from hiding. Drove the emperor nuts when he would release another correction to this heresy, and he would just pound this guy for what he was teaching over here. And it was that really fought and won the battle against Arian theology. The sovereign smile of God. A God who is big enough to send a bishop into exile for his life, to protect him from the threat of murder, so that he could write and defeat the heresy from the desert with a bunch of monks. That's pretty awesome. He was a scholar and a pastor. One of the things that stood out as I surveyed his ministry is that the people in Alexandria were extremely loyal to him. They knew his love. They knew his heart for the Lord, for the Word of God. And they were forced to sit under these other bishops that the emperor would put in place. And they always considered Athanasius their bishop, regardless of who the emperor stuck in there. They were faithful to their leader. He was a scholar and a shepherd, a pastor of the people. Athanasius died at 75 shortly after his fifth exile. Incredible life, well lived. A few observations here I want to make that kind of land for us today in this. The first observation is this: Athanasius understood the importance of words to our faith. Our faith is not just warm fuzzies. Okay? We need to know this in our day. Words matter. So when you're driving down the road and you're listening to a song on Christian radio, don't let it just sweep you off into its feel. evaluate the words that are being proclaimed. Words are huge for us. If we get words out of place, or we lift them from their context, like too many preachers do today in pulpits in this country, the devastating impact is such that there can be heresy propagated from pulpits. And people can be damned to hell for believing wrong things proclaimed in churches. We need to similarly feel the weight of the words that we believe. They matter. Second, Athanasius was willing to allow God's word to create new categories of thought and reality that the natural mind doesn't have. John Piper helped me with this years ago. I remember learning this, and it totally connected to what I was experiencing God do in my life. The Bible will regularly create a completely new category of who God is, of who we are, of how He works. And it's not natural to your mind. It is new. It's part of having your mind renewed by the Word of God. The idea of distinction without division is not easy. It's not natural to think of God this way, but it is right and it's true and it's good and it's glorious. To think of a God who is sovereign over all and at the same time moral human beings who are responsible for their choices and their sins, that's a category that you have to have that the Scriptures present to you. I bring this up often. There's another category that really helped me years ago. It is not sin for God to will that sin exist. You've got to believe that. It's true, according to the Bible. It's not a sin for God to will that sin exist. The Bible will bring to us a bigger God than we ever conceived. We have to be willing to allow the Bible to lead us into places and not say, listen, no, that doesn't make sense to me, or that's not easy, or I don't like that, right? We cannot be a people who respond to the Word of God that way. We must celebrate these categories that God gives us and glory in Him. Number three, Athanasius was willing to stand contra mundum and suffer hostility and persecution for the sake of protecting and preaching the gospel. We can't even imagine the kind of hostility this man experienced. We don't know what it's like to be literally interrupted in church by armed soldiers. He said at one time there was an infinite force that entered the building while they were preparing to take of the Lord's Supper together. And they entered in, and he encouraged the people to pray, and then at the very last moment, he was swept away through a back hallway by folks that protected him and helped him to escape with his life. We don't have that experience yet, and I pray that we won't. But Athanasius knew how important it was to take a stand, to be faithful. Maybe the harder stand that he took wasn't against the state that was clearly evil. It was against compromise in the church. When no one else was willing to stand for the gospel, Athanasius stood. He towed the line. And we're here in part because of his commitment to the gospel. May the generations look back on we who are here today and say, praise God, they stood contra mundum. They stood and they held to the truth of the gospel. Response this morning could be a variety of different ways that we land in these things, but here's four suggestions to consider. Number one, build your life on God's word. Athanasius would not have been prepared to do what he did if he would not have been brought up in the Word of God to see the error, to know what needs to be said to correct the error. We need to be students of God's Word. We need to know it It needs to be in us, inside and out. Build your life on God's word. There is no authority greater in your life than the word of God. And if you believe that, you will benefit in a thousand ways in the years ahead. Build your life on God's word. Secondly, worship Jesus as God. We have a Savior who is God Himself. The Son of God came down at the incarnation and took upon flesh. He is the exact imprint, the display of all of the deity of God in bodily form. We have a Savior who is God. There was never a time when He was not. And we rejoice in that fact. Number three, have a theological backbone. Meeting Athanasius in 2006, 2007 had this effect on my life. I felt like I was floating down this cultural tide, and I was uncomfortably floating, but aware this seems to be the movement. There's a direction to this, and it's not good. And Athanasius encouraged me to swim upstream. Don't just float along. It's not okay to just drift with the movement of the culture around us, or even the church around us. We need to have a theological backbone, be a people who swim upstream and stand firm for what is true, the gospel. The thing is it's not just our own lives that are at stake. It's generations that will follow us. They will either be harmed or benefited. The backbone that we have theologically, the Word of God. And number four, be willing to stand contra mundum. Be willing to stand against the world, if need be. I was inspired by the two men that Brenda showed today who go into China regularly, though it is highly dangerous and I'm sure very illegal. Their work of bringing the gospel to lost and dying people in China. What an awesome thing. Be willing to stand against the world. If we can learn these things from Athanasius, to glory in the Christ of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we will do a favor to those who worship in this church in 30 years. And if we are still here, some won't be, some will be face to face with Christ, but if those of us who are here are still going, we will have the benefit, Lord willing, of seeing a generation raised of Athanasiuses standing firm, benefiting from the stand and the love, the work of the gospel in their lives as we have today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would raise up a generation who would stand contra mundum, a willing generation to acknowledge that what they believe is countercultural. It is not popular, increasingly opposed and looked down upon. But Lord, raise them up to stand with Athanasius, to stand with those around the world that even today stand contra mundum, rooted in the gospel that has saved and that will save, delighting in the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, light of light, God of God. We give praise to you for the work that you accomplished in 325 through the Council of Nicaea. We give praise to you for the 45 years of faithful standing firm and heralding the gospel in the life of Athanasius. And we pray, Lord, that the same joy of our preeminent Christ, the Lord of all, would be on our tongue and displayed in our lives as we together minister the gospel to this county and around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.